So we'll ask Peter to come forward now and give us the address, Whom Do You Trust?
Thanks, Clive. Good evening, everyone. Thank you for coming out this evening to consider with us the topic of trust. Whether we are actually conscious of it or not, trust plays a very large part of the decision-making process that we engage in numerous times every day. In the first section of our presentation, we'd like to start off by exploring the word trust, its meaning, and the mechanics of trust. We'd like to talk about what it is that makes you trust, and who or what are the qualifications of the things that you trust in. Using that as a foundation, we'll then build a case for trusting in the God of the Bible. Once we've established the criteria for trust, we'll look at the Bible and we'll see if it fits. We hope to prove by the end of our time tonight that indeed it does fit and offers us something that nothing in this world actually is able to offer. So I went to Merriam-Webster.com to find the definition of the word trust. And there's a noun, trust, and there's a verb, trust. And we're going to be primarily concerned with the verb this evening, which means to have confidence in, to rely on, or to depend on. Trust is both an emotional and a logical act. Emotionally, it is where you expose your vulnerabilities to people, but believe that they will not take advantage of your openness. Logically, it is where you have assessed the probabilities of gain and loss, risk and reward, calculating the expected outcome or result based on hard performance data, and concluded that the person or item in question will behave in a predictable manner. So what is it that actually makes us trust? Who is it that we trust? What does that person or that thing look like? What are its characteristics? Well, I've got some items here which may help us to figure that out. I have two utensils. Now, I'm going to tell you that this one is better. I'm not suggesting, I'm categorically telling you that this is the better of the two utensils. It will last longer. It is stronger. It will spread your butter more easily. It will help you cut your steak. Do you trust me? Would you count on this utensil, depend on it day in and day out, because I've just told you that it's better? Let's break it down small. I'm sure you recognize the shape as a knife. You can see that it's probably metal, given its reflective surface. Also, your experience might tell you that this one is plastic. And also from your experience, you know that plastic is flexible and is nowhere near as durable as metal. So far, all you have to go on is what I've told you. And what is your own experience? Now, this is a simple example. I've told you something that is pretty straightforward, something that you all agree with, I'm sure. But something else now has happened. You have agreed with my statement. You've agreed based on your own personal experience, and that's correct. I have not lied to you, and in a small way, I personally have gained your trust. Now, if I told you that this knife was much sharper, was much better for hunting and for survival, what would you think? What would you base your opinion on? Would you look at the shape of the knife, perhaps the size of the blade? Maybe you've even seen a similar knife before, or perhaps you would just simply take my word for it. Just give me a moment. Now, I know it will be very difficult for you to see me now because I'm camouflaged, but I'm still here. You just have to watch my hands. And you're also going to have to pretend that this is a very large moose hide. Now, if I told you that this was a good knife, would you trust me more? Now that I look a little more the part of someone who would actually have personal experience with this item, would you believe me more? Would you trust me more? I'm going to need a volunteer. Perhaps Clive. I do have Band-Aids. It's okay. Now I'm going to ask you to use this utensil to cut the paper. Very well done. So now we have some, thank you very much. Are you okay?
Yeah, I'm good.
Okay. So now we have something else. We have eyewitness proof, which all of you have seen. You now have a friend with personal experience, and you also have a person of, well, some reputation telling you of the qualities of this knife. Now all of this should add together to sway you, to sway your perception of the value of the knife for the application of hunting and survival. And I've got one final example. I just want to imagine that you're dying of thirst. You've been sitting in your seats listening to me for what seems like days. You are really, really thirsty. And we all know that if you go more than 3 days without water, you can die. Now, I have two vessels here. You may only choose one. You may only dip it once into my well. Now, I'm going to tell you to choose the small one. Now, what do you do? You have personal experience of a friend just moments ago, proving that I tell the truth. You have my testimony, a person of reputation, telling you to take the smaller vessel, but you are thirsty. So in this scenario, how many of you would take this teeny tiny vessel at my word? A few. How many would take the large vessel knowing how incredibly thirsty you are? A few.
What about the glass of water?
Now there's a hole in the bottom of this vessel. Now, that's the way trust works sometimes, unfortunately. Well, a lot of times. And that's why it's called trust, because what may seem like the obvious choice is not often the case. And often we're called upon to trust in things or people or events or circumstances that may on the surface appear to be a lot more simple than they actually are. So I hope that wasn't too distracting. I hope I can get this shirt off. So trust is based on a number of factors. I'm going to do my best to put these in an order of less impressive to most impressive, from the factors that are the least compelling to the factors that are the most compelling. The decisions of others, following the crowd, doing what everybody else does, just going along with the status quo, is one factor that we base our trust on, but it's not the most compelling. The testimony of people who have reputation, things like Nike shoes, Porsche cars, or Coca-Cola. The testimony of personal, of the experience of a personal friend or a loved one, those who are close to our heart. And finally, our own personal experience. Nothing beats our own personal experience in credibility for trust. So who do we trust? We trust people who are credible, People or things that have proved to us to be credible. So in our second portion of our session this evening, we're going to ask not so much who it is that you trust, but who do you trust? It's not a finger-pointing question, but it's a personal question that each of us need to ask of ourselves. Do you trust in your bank account, your savings, your investment, your pensions? I think we've just seen in the last year how fragile those things can really be. Do you trust in the government? The same government that will one day be voted out? How about the next one, which will run its course only to be voted out again? Do you trust in humankind to solve the problems of the world? The same humankind who goes to war with its brothers, who lies and steals, who cheats and backstabs. I trust in God. I trust what he says. I trust that the Bible is his word. I trust that his word is accurate. And this is why. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says about his words. Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8. Now we're going to go through a number of passages this evening, and I've written them all down in my notes, and there's going to be too many to turn up. So at times I'll just go ahead and read them and won't wait for you to turn them up. But if you would like the verses after, I can give them to you. Isaiah 55 verses 8 to 11. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain cometh down, and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Numbers chapter 23 and verse 19, God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? And finally, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So this is what God claims in his book. Does this add up outside of his book? And we're going to spend a few minutes now and just look at some extra biblical evidence that what the Bible claims is true actually is true. Now, the Bible is not a science book, yet it is scientifically accurate. Let's consider a few verses now which are consistent with known scientific facts. Many of these were listed in the Bible hundreds or even thousands of years before being recorded elsewhere. The Bible is consistent with astronomy. The Bible frequently refers to the great number of stars in the heaven. Here's an example, Jeremiah chapter 33, verse 22. As the host of heaven cannot be numbered, nor the sand of the sea measured, so will I multiply the descendants of David, my servant, and the Levites who minister to me. Even today, scientists admit that they do not know how many stars there are. Only about 3,000 can actually be seen with the naked eye. We have an estimate of 10 to the power of 21. That's an estimate of how many stars there are. That's a lot of stars. That's 10 with 21 zeros after it. The Bible also claims that each star is unique in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 41. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. All stars look alike to the naked eye. Almost all stars look alike to the naked eye. Even when seen through a telescope, they seem to just be points of light. However, analysis of their light spectra reveals that each is unique and different from all others, like snowflakes. The Bible describes the precision of movement in the universe. Jeremiah 31, verses 35 and 36. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. The Bible describes the suspension of the earth in space. In Job chapter 26, verse 7, he stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. The Bible is also consistent with meteorology and weather. The Bible describes the circulation of the atmosphere. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 6. The wind goes toward the south and turns around to the north. The winds whirl about continually and come again on its circuit. The Bible also includes principles of fluid dynamics. In Job chapter 28, verse 25, to establish a weight for the wind and apportion the waters by measure. The fact that air has weight was proven scientifically only about 300 years ago. The relative weights of air and water are needed for the efficient functioning of the world's hydrologic cycle, which in turn sustains life on the earth, the ocean currents and the air currents and jet streams and so on. The Bible is also consistent with biology. The book of Leviticus, written approximately 1400 BC, describes the value of blood. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. The blood, as we know, carries water and nourishment every cell. It maintains the body's temperature. It removes the waste material from the body's cells. The blood also carries oxygen from the lungs throughout the body. In 1616, William Harvey discovered that blood circulation is a key factor in physical life, confirming what the Bible revealed 3,000 years previous. The Bible also describes biogenesis, the development of living organisms from other living organisms, and the stability of each kind of living organism. Then God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit of the tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass and the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Down in verse 21, so God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded, according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Verse 25, and God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps upon the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Now I've labored that phrase, according to its kind. It occurs repeatedly, stressing the reproductive integrity of each kind of animal and plant. Today we know this occurs because all of these reproductive systems are programmed by their genetic codes. The Bible is consistent with hydrology. The Bible includes reasonably complete descriptions of the rain cycle. Psalm 135, verse 7, he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. Jeremiah 10:13, when he utters his voice, there is a multitude of waters in heavens, and he causes the vapors to ascend from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings the wind out of his treasuries. In these verses, we can see several phases of the hydrologic cycle, the worldwide process of evaporation. Evaporation, condensation with electrical discharges, and precipitation. Job chapter 36, verses 27 to 29, for he draws up drops of water, which distill as rain from the mist, which the clouds drop down and pour abundantly on man. Indeed, can anyone understand the spreading of clouds, the thunder from his canopy? This simple verse has remarkable scientific insight. The drops of water which eventually pour down as rain first become vapor and then condense into tiny liquid water droplets in the clouds, then finally coalesce into into drops large enough to overcome the updraft that sent them suspended in the air. The Bible describes the recirculation of water. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 7. All the rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. To the place from which the rivers come, there they return again. And Isaiah 55, verse 10. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven and does not return there, but watereth the earth and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. The Bible refers to the surprising amount of water that can be held as condensation in clouds. Job 26, verse 8, he binds up the water in his thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. Also in Job chapter 37, verse 11, also with moisture he saturates the thick clouds, he scatters his bright clouds. Hydrothermal vents, like Old Faithful in Yosemite National Park, or the ones at the bottom of the ocean, are described in two books of the Bible written 1,400 years before Christ, more than 3,000 years before their discovery by science. We know about aquifers, enormous bodies of water underground. Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, to do with the flood. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, in the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. And Job 38, verse 16, have you entered the springs of the sea, or have you walked in search of the depths? This type of geological activity could well explain the complete, perfectly preserved woolly mammoths with unchewed food still in their mouths, which have been found encased in ice. That type of thing only happens suddenly in an event like the flood. So, how about the Bible manuscripts? Dramatically, when Bible manuscripts are compared to other ancient writings, they stand alone as the best preserved literary works of all antiquity. Remarkably, there are thousands of existing Old Testament manuscripts and fragments copied throughout the Middle East, Mediterranean, and European regions that agree phenomenally with each other. In addition, these texts substantially agree with the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which was translated from Hebrew to Greek at some time during the 3rd century BC. The Dead Sea Scrolls, discovered in Israel in the 40s and 50s, also provide astounding evidence for the reliability of the ancient transmission of the Jewish scriptures, the Old Testament, in the 1st, 2nd, and 3rd centuries BC. The manuscript evidence for the New Testament is also dramatic, with nearly 25,000 ancient manuscripts discovered and archived so far, at least 5,600 of which are copies and fragments in the original Greek. Some manuscript texts date to the early 2nd and 3rd centuries, with the time between the original writing and our earliest existing fragment being a remarkably short 40 to 60 years. Interestingly, this manuscript evidence far surpasses the manuscript reliability of other ancient writings that we trust as authentic every day. Let's look at some comparisons. Julius Caesar's The Gallic Wars, 10 manuscripts remain, with the earliest one dating 1,000 years after it was originally written. Pliny and the Younger's Natural History, 7 manuscripts remain, and the earliest is 750 years after it was originally written. Herodotus's History, 8 manuscripts remain. 1,350 years is the earliest one after it was originally written. There is 7 remaining manuscripts from Plato, which are 1,300 years after they were originally written. Renowned Bible scholar F.F. Bruce declares, there is no body of ancient literature in the world which enjoys such a wealth of good textual attestation as the New Testament. Homer's Iliad, the most renowned book of ancient Greece, is the second best preserved literary work of all antiquity, with 643 copies of manuscripts support discovered to date. In those copies, there were 764 disputed lines of text as compared to 40 lines in all of the New Testament manuscripts. In fact, many people are unaware that there are no surviving manuscripts of any of William Shakespeare's 37 plays, written in the 1600s only, and scholars have been forced to fill the gaps in some of his works. This pales in textual comparison with the over 5,600 copies and fragments of the New Testament in the original Greek that together assure us that nothing has been lost. In fact, all of the New Testament, except 11 minor verses, can be reconstructed outside the Bible from the writings of the early church leaders in the 2nd and 3rd centuries AD. In real terms, the New Testament is easily the best attested ancient writing in terms of the sheer number of documents, the time span between the events and the document, and the variety of documents available to sustain or contradict it. There's nothing in ancient manuscript evidence to match such textual availability and integrity. The academic discipline of textual criticism assures us that the Bible translation that we have today are essentially the same as the ancient Bible manuscripts, with the exception of a few inconsequential discrepancies that have been introduced over time through copyist error. Now, we must remember that the Bible was hand-copied for hundreds of years before the invention of the first printing press. Nevertheless, the text is exceedingly well-preserved. Again, I pondered this. Of the approximately 20,000 lines that make up the entire New Testament, only 40 are in question. These 40 lines represent 0.25% of the entire text and do not in any way affect the teaching and doctrine of the New Testament. Compare this with Homer's Iliad. Of the approximately 15,600 lines that make up Homer's classic, 764 lines are in question. That's over 5% of the entire text. Yet nobody ever seems to question the integrity of his work. The Bible is better preserved by far than any other ancient work, such as Homer, Plato, and Aristotle. How about archaeology? We read in Daniel chapter 5, chapter 7, and chapter 8. We won't look at any particular verses, but we know of Belshazzar. He had only been known from the biblical book of Daniel, and also from a Persian author and soldier named Xenophon, and his writing, which was Cyrophadia, which was basically the life of Cyrus, his writing on the life of Cyrus. So apart from the book of Daniel and this writing, nothing was known of Belshazzar until 1854, when references to him were found in Babylonian cuneiform inscriptions. Although he is referred to in the book of Daniel as the son of Nebuchadrezzar, the Babylonian inscriptions indicate that he was, in fact, the eldest son of Nabonidus, who was king of Babylon from 555 to 539. When Nabonidus went into exile in 550, he entrusted Belshazzar with the throne and the majority part of his army. During his co-regency, Belshazzar administered the government, his own estates, and those of his father, though according to the book of Daniel, famine and economic setbacks occurred late in his rule. According to the accounts in the Bible, Belshazzar had a great feast, which he saw a handwriting on the wall, the following words in Aramaic, which we know, "Mini, mini, tiku, yufarsin." The prophet Daniel interpreted the handwriting on the wall as God's judgment on the king, foretold the imminent destruction of the city. Now, these are things that we know well from the Bible, but of course, as they found out, they only found them out in 1854. That's 155 years ago. Not that long ago. And before that, Belshazzar was a figment of imagination, and so they thought. The Smithsonian Department of Anthropology, perhaps you've heard of the Smithsonian, has this to say about the Bible. Much of the Bible, in particular the historical books of the Old Testament, are as accurate historical documents as any that we have from antiquity, and are in fact more accurate than many of the Egyptian, Mesopotamian, or Greek histories. These biblical records can be and are used as are other ancient documents in archaeological work. For the most part, historical events described took place, and the people cited really existed. This is not to say that the names of all the people and places mentioned can be identified today, or that every event as reported in the historical books happened exactly as stated. How about evolution? Even Charles Darwin realized the difficulty missing links gave his theory. Darwin wrote in his own book, Origin of the Species, "Why, if species have descended from other species by fine graduation, do we not everywhere see innumerable transitional forms? Why is not all nature in confusion instead of the species being, as we see them, well defined? The reason we have never found any missing links is quite simple. Darwin's theory of evolution was wrong." Now, one thing we do need to realize is that the Bible is not a science textbook, nor is it a history textbook. It is a manual for life. It is a message from God about his creation, what he has in store for it, and what he expects of it. There may be slight variations of unimportant details. There may be details of science or history that are completely omitted altogether in the Bible, but that's not important, because what is important is all here. So, what does God say to us? Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 5. Proverbs 3 and 5, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Remember the vessels for water, which we talked about earlier. Sometimes, in trusting God, we are required to do things which, in our own experience, may seem odd. They wouldn't seem to make sense. But we've looked at ample evidence to prove that God exists, that his Bible, his word, is consistent and it is reliable. And now to our reading for this evening in Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and we'll just pick out a few phrases. The first is in verse 25. "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life." In verse 28, "And why take ye thought for raiment?" And in verse 31, "Therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed?" It sounds tough, doesn't it? Everything that we experience on a daily basis says, take thought, buy this, invest in that, wear this, eat here, and on it goes. But we've looked at proof tonight that God is real and his word is real. We can trust what he says. Verse 32, "For after all these things of food and drink and clothing, after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof." If we are prepared to trust him, God is prepared and able to take care of us. But the unfortunate fact is, friends, that people will trust whoever they choose to, regardless of rhyme or reason, fact or evidence. They have for thousands of years, and they will not stop anytime soon. Proof of this statement can be found in a drive-thru lineup at McDonald's, where people willingly fill their bodies with food that they know is unhealthy. At gas station counters, where people purchase cigarettes, which contribute to the deterioration of their lungs. In classrooms where students swallow up theories of evolution and theories of social sciences describing the nature of man, people will often not challenge the things that they believe, but it will only depend on others' experience. We live in a world full of agendas, full of people who, without conscience, will twist and distort the facts for their own personal gain or for the gain of the system which they have bought into. Hopefully we've seen evidence tonight that God is worthy of our trust and his word is alive for us today. Hopefully we will leave here this evening with a renewed conviction to search for truth and a confidence that it can be found.